We're having a look at sexual morality and what Jesus has to say to us about this subject. It's difficult, it's controversial, but I want to say this. A lot of us here are not youngsters. And I see that over a passage of time, as we have walked with him, he has given us a wisdom. We actually do know from experience that God blesses obedience and that disobedience brings trouble. And we know that his word is the way to go. So we have, I think, a lot to offer those who are still either ignorant or haven't come along. So I think that in many senses, that as you get older, you have more to offer, more wisdom. So this business of sexual morality, what is acceptable and what is not, and who says so? Our views have changed so rapidly, haven't they, in the past 10, 20 years. In fact, they're changing year by year quite rapidly. And newspaper headlines, there's one here that says, "Tell us about your sexuality, scholarships offered to gay school children." That means if you come out and tell us you're gay, you'll get money for a scholarship. Big business, Microsoft, Optus are backing these things. I'm not sure why. And conversely, the president of the Australian Federation of the Islamic Councils has said Islamic school has never had a child who was gay. Now, of course, he would be poo-pooed, but he said that the Quran teaches that sex is only between a husband and a wife who are of opposite gender, and he said we have absolutely no mandate to change the grace of God. Ooh. He said that Islamic children are taught at home how to behave and that premarital sex and being homosexual are not recommended. That was diplomatic. Now, not long ago, that's actually what Christians taught. Now, a local Baptist pastor, actually from Gumaraka, asked his congregation, "What kind of world would we have if we followed God's biblical word regarding sexual morality?" Think what sort of a world it would be if we were doing what God said. Well, we know we wouldn't have sex slavery and rape and violence and AIDS and prostitution. A lot of things, maybe they seem a bit remote to us, but there are closer things, aren't they? Marital infidelity, betrayal, adultery and so on, broken families, single parent families, nearly always the female who's looking after the children, and an abdication of fatherhood responsibilities, a risk of abuse by other partners coming into a household, family dysfunction, unwanted pregnancies that are leading to thousands of abortions, pedophilia, and we know that sexual lust is being promoted as the norm in every way, entertainment, media, advertising, and there is the availability of pornography for anybody who wants it, including our children, who can access it. They're a lot cleverer with the technology that I am. Now, in biblical Greek, porneia, from which we get pornography, includes adultery, premarital sex or fornication, homosexual sex, sex with animals, rape, prostitution, sex slavery, marital sexual abuse, and so on. Now, I was talking with a young Christian paramedic, and I thought I'd get his views about what's it like to be out there in the workforce as a young guy, and he said that the workforce, as he sees it, is absolutely saturated with pornographic leanings and involvement, that almost everybody he had anything to do with was into that sort of thing. Almost anything goes, he says, but political correctness forbids any moral observations, you can't say any of that, or any comment that's deemed sexist. And we know what the one area that seems to be still condemned by society and the law is pedophilia, rightly so. Some wonder how long that will last. But all of this is what sin, human rebellion, against God has produced. And yet, the sexual union of a man and a woman was God's creational order and purpose for humanity. In Genesis 1:27, he says, God created man in his own image, male and female he created them. So together they reflect something of the essence of God. And Genesis 2:24, for this reason, because this is how they're created, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The woman, you know, was created out of the man, being flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And they were created in such a way that they could come together again as one flesh in an act that was intimate and brought immense delight. And in this, their oneness and their commitment to each other was enhanced. And this is the act through which God builds humanity. This is the way God builds a family. This is where life comes from. That's how important it is. But Satan entered the perfect state in Eden and tempted them to disobey God's one and only prohibition. You know it. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed their Creator. Sin entered and everything broke as man fell. And the very first evidence of their fallen state was a new and degraded fallen attitude towards sexuality. That's the first thing that happened. Innocence, purity, oneness with God and with each other was contaminated now. They had known love. Now what has come in are other things, selfishness, lust. Now they know not just good, now they know evil. Now, lust doesn't ask for permission to come. It presents itself out of the fallen nature. And that lust then leads to sinful acts. And one person put it this way, Adam's members, his flesh, now rebelled against him in the way that he had rebelled against God. Well, but with those feelings, what we do know is guilt came. And now Adam and Eve feared looking at each other and being looked at. They feared exposure before God. So they tried to cover themselves with garments made from leaves. And then, as people who feel guilt often do, they hid from God. Now, they could cover the outer person, but they couldn't cover the inner person. But in grace, God himself covered them with the skin of an animal who must have been killed, whose lifeblood was shed, and that covered them as a foreshadowing of what God would do in providing his son Jesus to shed his blood, that those who believe would be totally coming, totally covered. And the truth is this, we know, to handle sex aright, we need the forgiving and enabling grace of God. Marriage and the Marriage Act were then and are still God's purpose and gracious endowment through which his family is created. And the children are to be born in that family, are to be nurtured there. That's his plan. And love is meant to flourish still. Love that is ready to undertake responsibility. Love is not just a feeling. Love is something you do. And with God that you do unselfishly. Now, the lack of responsibility and its disastrous consequences is what we're seeing today, aren't we? And Families SA, even if it were not so shockingly flawed, cannot cure this. It comes out of those families and people. Sex for self-indulgence, adultery, and divorce are all part of our culture. And the pagan nations of New Testament days, they made sexual rites a part of pagan religion. But when Christianity came, the spread of the gospel throughout the Western world, people looked to the Bible as God's word on morality. And despite bias and flaws, the Judeo-Christian ethic was the foundation for Western law. But in the 20th century, and so at some other times as well, but in the 20th century, it was a major departure from the biblical view. For the first time in history, in any culture, we are considering making same-sex union a marriage, a legal marriage. That has never happened before. And we describe the non-acceptance of homosexual activity as homophobia. We declare that human beings are fluid in gender, that's what's being said. Depending on how a person feels and decides, that's what they can be. There are those who wish to enforce these ideas into our school children through our educational system. It's called the Safe Schools Program. That is newspeak. George Orwell foretold that very much, that you change the names of things to make them sound like a certain thing and they're just exactly the opposite, and this is the most unsafe program. So these things are set in a way to present a certain ideology, and it's a kind of social engineering agenda that's going on. But why did things change so radically in the mid-20th century? The Enlightenment of those years before played a big part, the turning to Darwinism and to man's ability to think, his academia, the determination to find human answers to mankind's problems. And what we've seen is the perfect example of Romans 1, 18 and following, we've had that before, where it begins with a deliberate suppression of the truth about God, denying God, suppressing the truth, leading to idolatry and every kind of sin and lust, and ending in total depravity. And two world wars and industrialization, and then Hollywood and pop idols and TV have helped us all to desire pleasure as our very highest right. That's our right. And the 60s gave us things like the man on the moon and Woodstock. But widely spread also the pill. And when sexual activity didn't have to result in unwanted pregnancy, the door was open for a whole new morality. And we have made an idol of sex. We worship it. It saturates our advertising, our art, our entertainment. I saw that some architects are wanting to make an architectural building that's sexy. And so almost every aspect of living has been infiltrated by this idea, and God in judgment allows us to reap what we sow. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, Paul writes of the mystery of iniquity, or the NIV, secret power of lawlessness, which has always been at work but will greatly increase as the Lord's return draws near. But before the great flood of Noah's day, we know that there were demonic forces at work leading to the birth of some peculiar beings called the Nephilim. This is Genesis 6, 1-8. Now, some Bible scholars are asking this: is the mystery of iniquity and humanity's increasing brokenness today infecting the very DNA of the human genetic code so that more and more people are predisposed to homosexual behaviour? I have no idea. But I do know this: all human beings are predisposed to sin. And we, whether we're Christians or not, tend to differentiate between sins, big sins, little sins. But God abhors all sin, whether it's lying or selfishness or pride or whatever it might be. Now, from creation, man's distinctiveness and glory was his masculinity, and woman's was her femininity. And Jesus, in Matthew 19:5, he confirmed that Genesis creational order. And he said, when he'd repeated that, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the relationship in marriage is to be as long as they both shall live, not as long as they both shall love. And it's not to be put asunder by substituting something in the place of one man and one woman. And Paul in Ephesians 5:22 and following later tells us that this intimate oneness in marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And we see here that Jesus desires to have the deepest, most loving relationship with all of those who accept his proposal and come to him. Now, we in the West, we're against, as I said, underage or child sex abuse, and rightly so, but pretty well anything else goes. Now, Westerners don't actually support polygamy, generally speaking. The Jewish law was according to the creation order, and they broke that regarding polygamy, and there were disastrous results that came from that. But after the exile in Babylon, the Jews restored the Mosaic law. They didn't worship idols anymore, and they stuck with the law about sexuality, which incidentally forbids cross-dressing, Deuteronomy 22:5, and adultery was a capital crime for both parties involved, Leviticus 20:10. And if a prosecuting witness brought a false or unlawful accusation, he or she was liable to pay the penalty that the accused was supposed to get. You brought it wrongly. So in the questions for this session, we were to look at John 8:1-11, which records Jesus' dealings with the woman taken in adultery. So what example do we have from Jesus here? It says, John 8:1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." Now, the Pharisees might have actually set this trap by paying off a man to tell them when exactly to come and catch them in the act. We don't actually know that. And if the woman was a prostitute, it wouldn't be too hard to do. Now, the trap for Jesus was this. If he acted as trial judge and called for the death penalty, he would run foul of the Roman authorities, because Jews no longer had the legal right under Roman law to exercise the death penalty. But if he refused to prosecute, the Pharisees could charge him with failing to uphold the law of Moses and thus demonstrate he was not from God but a false prophet and teacher. Now, adultery, of course, is a two-person act. You spoke about this. And contrary to the Mosaic law, the Pharisees brought only the woman. And indeed, what we call sexism today was rife in Jesus' day, and it has been throughout history. It's one of the burdens sin has brought on women. But the penalty for committing perjury or falsity in a capital case was death to those who were bringing an unlawful charge, and the Pharisees unlawfully brought only the woman. So verse 7, "When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, many suggestions have been made about what maybe he wrote that we don't know. But I do not doubt those well-educated Pharisees would have connected up and remembered Jeremiah 17:13, which says, "O Lord, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust." And so the Pharisees and the accusers were breaking the law. Jesus knew it. They knew it. They were liable to be stoned. The woman could actually accuse them. And when Jesus has made this quite clear by writing in the dust and his words, verses 9 to 11, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest one first He probably knew the most. And they followed suit until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin," or "go and sin no more." So how is it that Jesus could judge her as uncondemned? You remember at another time, Jesus had told a paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees there said, "This fellow speaks blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But to show you that I, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, friend, take up your mat and walk." And the paralyzed man did. For Jesus is God. He is God the Son. And he forgives and he judges. And for the woman now before him, he extends that saving grace. And he was allowing her sin to be charged to his account. And having set her free of condemnation, his admonition, "Go and sin no more." So the Pharisees and scribes, they were as much sinners and lawbreakers as the woman, and that application is also for us. So we need to be very careful how we judge and condemn another, since we are breakers of God's law and sinners ourselves. So how do we handle the wrongdoing and the sexual immorality of our day? Now, first of all, by our own personal holiness. That comes first. Obedience ourselves to our Lord and Saviour. But only those actually in relationship with Jesus Christ desire to choose to do his will. And secondly, remember that we cannot make the world, those who don't believe in God and his Christ, care about or conform to the word of God. A person has to have a new heart, a new life, a new spirit in him to want to do what God says. And the Spirit of Christ speaks to us through Paul in his letter to the Corinthian Christians. Now, Corinthians were known throughout the ancient world as the most gross in their sexual practices. They were right up there. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul admonishes the church there to put a man who was sexually involved with his father's wife, so it's either his mother or his stepmother, to put him out of the fellowship until he repented. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5. He says, "Hand this man over to Satan," like send him back into the world led by Satan, "that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord." So what he's saying is, don't let this one fellowship with you all as though nothing is wrong. Since he's behaving like a worldling, let him return to the world where God will chasten him and where he can't evilly influence others in the church. If he is a believer, he is saved, and as such, God will continue his work in him, even if it's a very painful work. So we do know from Paul's second letter in 2 Corinthians 5-11, this man did repent. He was put out. He grieved deeply. And Paul urges the church to accept and forgive him and take him back. And in verse 11 he says, "Do not turn a blind eye to the sins of the so-called brother in Christ who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, who is drunken and swindler." Like, if a person is sinning before your eyes, and it's not just sexual, is it? It's these other things too. Do something about it. In verse 12, this is a really critical verse. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" But how often, especially I think today, does the church fail in doing anything about the sin in its midst? But in the church, we are to teach and we are to live by the biblical standard. And what's happening is this watering down, so that now many churches are not teaching the biblical word, but the world's word, the politically correct word, and they are calling it love and tolerance and acceptance. That is not what God says. And Paul continues in chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that, he said, is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were. Now you are not. You are washed clean. So don't live like the Satan-led world now. And Paul goes on and says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And so to all who have been washed clean, who've come to Jesus, he says to us, go and sin no more. And that applies to any behavioural sin, not just sexual sin. One of the sins listed here is homosexual offenders, those who are involved in homosexual acts. And some of you will have already read or heard the testimony and story of Christopher Wan, a Chinese-American man who in his early 20s told his mother and father that he was gay. His Chinese mother was absolutely devastated and didn't know what to do about it. He left home and became involved in the gay world out in the big cities. And she, in her desperation, looking for counsel and help, found herself in a church and she became a Christian. And she began to pray and fast and pray for 8 years for this son. So he's involved with endless partners. He's gotten into the drug scene. He becomes a drug dealer, gets arrested and in prison, and his life is a mess, and he knows it. No doubt his mother's been having some contact with him, and he knows she's been praying. But he found, thank you for the Gideons, a Gideon's Bible thrown out on a rubbish heap in the prison. And he took it and began to read it. And he says he read it from cover to cover, every word. And he couldn't find one word that approved of homosexual behaviour. And, of course, that isn't the only thing he read. He read the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit was at work, and he was convicted. And he believed, yielded to Christ, became a new creation. He is a Christian. Now, Christopher has prayed to be freed from his homosexual tendency. Now, that prayer has not as yet anyway, been answered, but he has chosen by the grace of God to be celibate, just as other men and women are single and celibate, rather than disobey their Lord and Saviour. Now, temptations come. Jesus was tempted. Yielding to that temptation is the sin. Flee temptation, says Paul. So don't put yourself in a vulnerable position. As much as it lies with you, he says, don't put yourself there. And when temptation does come, look to God, who gives a way of escape to those who desire it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And some of you will have perhaps heard the story of Si Rogers, a homosexual who God did bring out of that when he became a Christian, so married and had children. But you know, God deals differently, doesn't he, in different sorts of ways. And I just saw a video of an Australian university student from Sydney called David, an activist. He was in the art scene in Sydney University, and many of his friends were gay, and he was an activist for marriage equality. But he met a female filmmaker, and she was a Christian. And he said to her, when he found out that she was a Christian, "I have read Romans 1, he said, and God is absolutely hateful against people with different sexual characteristics. You know what she said to him? She said, "Well, have you experienced the love of God?" Well, that's kind of a bit stunned him. So she went on and said, "Look, would you let me pray that you might know the love of God?" Well, somehow or other, he let her pray. It was a long prayer, and by the time she came to the end of it, that love of God had come down and overwhelmed him, and he knew. So now he is going around the university speaking the gospel, going overseas with the gospel. And many speak about having the right to love, but for the majority, it's really the right to lust, regardless of whoever else gets hurt. But believers are instructed in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like those who don't know God. Nor should anyone wrong another or take advantage of him or her. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If you reject this instruction, you're rejecting God who has given you his Holy Spirit. And I'm sort of looking around and saying, as Christians generally, are we watering all this down? And living in a nation which has increasingly rejected the instruction of God and God himself, how do we deal with the immorality that has flooded into all parts of society? How do we treat those who are living together and are not married, who are gay, who sleep around, who are unfaithful to a spouse, whose entertainment is erotic and degrading? Well, how do we treat any unbelieving sinner? Well, there are other things that we're sort of more willing to accept. Well, we care about them as those who need the love and grace of Jesus Christ, just as we did and just as we do. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 9:13? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what are we to do? What were the disciples sent out into the world to do? To pass on the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And the people that the early Christians went out amongst were as sexually immoral as what we are, really bad. To handle sex aright and handle relationships aright, to handle life aright, people need the forgiving and enabling grace of God. And oh, we pray, let us get serious about prayer. You know, Paul writes that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And so prayer and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, those are the weapons that we use. Never underestimate what your prayer is doing, simply because it's God who's received that prayer and it's what he is doing. And if it takes time, and very often it does, he is trustworthy and he does things at the right time. So what about the political and legal changes that are happening so swiftly? What, you know, do we take action? What do we do? Safe schools program, same-sex marriage. Well, we do care about these things. We pray. And when we speak of any of these things, never in a spirit of self-righteousness. We don't come with that. And we speak the truth in love when it's there, when we're asked the truth, we speak it. That's Ephesians 4:15, even if it brings hostility on our heads. And we may work through political channels, just as William Wilberforce did to bring about the end of Britain's slave trading, and Lord Shaftesbury did to change Britain's child labour laws. They were motivated by Christ and the cross. And if we have a vote, we endeavour to use it for righteousness. And we need always, always in these things, whether we're in the church or what we're doing, to look to the Lord for the Spirit's leading about what we do. And so do we fight? Yes, we do, with our own obedience and holiness, our actions, our thinking. And if we've got young children, you know, you can't tell your adult children what to do. But if you have young children, they can be told and taught and shown the right things. And what we need to pass on to our non-Christian families and our friends and neighbours, anybody that we have communication with, is not a lot of instruction about how they should live. We need to pass on the message of the cross, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that eternal life begins now. And that is the best life that you could have. Tell them that there is a Heavenly Father who is waiting for them to turn back again to be his daughter or his son. And that's the message, really, that Billy Graham brought to Australia in 1959. And there are ramifications that are good out of that even now. David Brainerd took the gospel to the American Indians, and he says he found an inescapable connection between faith and conduct, what you believe and what you therefore do. He said, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified, and I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, they had a heart's desire to know his will and to do it. And so in Christ, people can be set free from their enslavement to sin. But you know that. I don't have to tell you that. But back to Christ we have to go, don't we, continually, so that he may show us in individual circumstances how to show love and bring the gospel truth to those he sets before us. It will be different in different circumstances, and we need to keep going to the Lord and say, here I am, change me, I need changing. You know, send me, give me the opportunities. But Lord, here's Joe, here's Anne, here's Tom. Lord, save them. And Lord, while there is time, would you pour out your spirit as you've done in other places? And despite all of these wrongs, we've looked at the downside. Never lose sight of the fact in a dark world. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign. This is my Father's world, and may I ne'er forget that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and he will bring all things together, and he is able to save, especially those you are praying for. And all his purposes are being brought to a glorious climax, those doing Revelation are learning these things. And we look to him, just as Harry Fosdick's hymn says, lo, the hosts of evil round us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. From the fears that long have bound us, free our hearts to faith and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. So that's our prayer, and we'll look more at that, living in these days, in our next session.